So a while back with some friends, I went to a diner where they have one of these glass cases that has all the desserts in it. They look very good, don't they? Very tempting. And they spin around, which makes it even look even better somehow. And so as I looked at this tray of desserts, I picked out what I wanted. We sat down at the table. The server came to take our order. I told her what I wanted, and she said, somewhat discreetly, but very firmly, "You don't want that." So I was pretty surprised by that because no server's ever told me that before. Sometimes they say, "Oh, that's an excellent choice, sir." Not the restaurants I go to normally, but sometimes they say that. But they never say, "You don't want that." So I was surprised. I didn't understand this. So I said, "Yes, I would like that." She said, "No, you don't want that." She said it, still being a little bit discreet, but also very firm. And I wasn't putting the pieces to, I wasn't connecting the dots here. Finally, my friends at the table figured out that the reason that she was telling me not to order this was it was a little past its expiration date, if you know what I mean. Maybe they don't change these cakes in the glass too often. And so she was actually trying to prevent me from having something that, though I thought I wanted it, I would not enjoy once I got it. Well, I think that experience happens a lot in life where, maybe not with that specific one, but where we set our hearts on something. We decide that we want it, that we have to have it. And maybe we seek after it, and if we don't get it, we get depressed or angry, and we don't find rest until we get that thing that we wanted for so long. And then once we get it, we realize, wow, this did not make my life better at all. In fact, maybe it made it worse. Maybe it was a job that you wanted or a promotion that you thought, once I get this, it's going to give me a great status, it's going to pay more. But then when you got it, you realized it was bad for your family, or it's bad for you. Is this an impossible work situation? That could be, maybe you just wanted a particular car, maybe going through some of a midlife crisis, and you had that kind of car in mind that you wanted ever since you were 20, and then you finally got it, and you realize, wow, this is high maintenance. This takes a lot of gas. This is not good for me to have. So there are a lot of, it could be a relationship even, where you really wanted, maybe not just a romantic relationship with someone, but there was just some other kind of relationship that you wanted to have. And then once you got it, you realized it was more trouble than it was worth. These kind of experiences in life abound. And to me, the interesting question is not, do we sometimes want things that we're better off without? Because I know the answer to that. It's yes. We want stuff all the time that we probably shouldn't have. The more interesting question to me is this: does God give us what we want, even if He knows it's not best for us? Now, I don't know how that question strikes you. Maybe it's a weird question for you even to think about. Maybe you just assume, no, of course not. God always gives me His best. I mean, we have different sayings, don't we? We have this saying: when God closes a door, He always opens a window. That's not from Scripture, by the way, in case you were wondering. So people kind of made this up. And it doesn't explicitly say this, but what it implies is that what was behind the door that God said, no, you're not having that, was not as good as what was behind the window that you hadn't even thought about. So it gives the idea that God gave you something better than what you wanted. Another saying: God answers prayer in one of four ways. This is a little variation on the one in three ways quotation, but no, I love you too much, or no, trust me, I love you, which is basically the same answer. Yes, but not yet. So in other words, wait. Or yes, why didn't you ask sooner? That's Knox Chamberlain, who was a Christian writer and theologian. But what if one of the answers that God sometimes gives is no, no, okay, fine. You asked for it. You wouldn't give up from getting it. So here it is. This is what you wanted so much. You have it. Happy now? I mean, maybe not exactly like that, but some, paraphrasing. Would He ever say that to us? Okay, because in how we answer this question has a lot of interesting implications to me. And if this sounds familiar, the setup that I gave about being in the diner, that's because I use this in one of our Bell Post articles. If you've never heard of the Bell Post, it's this weekly email that goes out that either Tori or one of the elders or myself write a little devotional kind of post. And we have some other information like birthdays and sermon information for the week, upcoming events. We send that out. If you're not on that list, by the way, you can send an email to the church office email that's on the bulletin, and we'll add you to that list. But I basically used this setup before, but I want to take it in a different direction than what I did in the article. So if you read that article and you were like, wow, I hope Steve speaks a whole sermon on this, you're in luck. If you read and said, wow, I hope Steve never talks about this again, well, you're not so lucky. But there are some really interesting implications on this, because if the answer is yes, if God does give us things that he knows are not best for us, well, this makes us maybe wonder about his character. What is God really like? Is he the person I thought he was? Is he the God I thought he was? Also, it brings up God's sovereignty. How does God manage future events? Like, how does he juggle human choice and his sovereignty, his power over everything? How do those two things intersect? And then a final thing that it touches on is maybe we need to think twice about our desires and our wishes. Because I think that there's a lot of speakers out there, writers out there, who seem to assume that if you have a dream, that God put it there. And that's God ordained and you should follow it. You know, provided it's not, you know, reprehensibly evil and obviously evil. But if there's a desire in your heart that comes from God and you should follow it. And so if the answer to this question is yes, sometimes God gives us things that we want that we shouldn't want or that we don't need, maybe we need to look at our desires differently as well. Okay, so that's what's at stake with this question. So now we're going to go to Scripture to answer it, and we're going to go to one of the ultimate you don't want that moments in Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Scripture is going to be on the screen, so you can follow along there. If you have a hard time reading it, you can open up your Bible in the chair to page 195. So I'm going to read this to you, and then we're going to go over a little bit of the background behind it and start talking about what this passage is telling us. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after his honest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." So at this time in Israel's history, Samuel is their leader. He's not a king. They don't have a king. That's really the point of this passage, is they want a king. They don't have one. Now the reason they don't have a monarchy is because God never gave them one. God never ordained it. And so the way things are set up in Israel now, they have people like Samuel. Samuel's called a judge. He's not a king. He doesn't really have absolute authority, but he sort of leads and guides Israel and helps marshal them when common enemies come. But right now, Israel is basically a bunch of different tribes. Okay, now Israel on this map, that's the Mediterranean Sea. Israel's in what is the orange color, so it's right here. It's quite a lot area not to have a central leadership. Okay, and they're in the millions. This is not like we have a little clan of 100 people here. We have a nation that numbers in the millions. All right, now they want a king because they want some central leadership. Now Samuel was good for them, did a lot of great things for their nation. But Samuel's old, he's not going to last much longer. His two sons, and it wasn't given that a judge's sons would rule in his place because, they're not kings. His sons were not so good. They were corrupt, they took bribes, they were really in this politics stuff for the money. We know how that goes, right? So they're not people that Israel looks to as leaders. So Israel says, give us a king after you die who will lead us and who will rule over us. That's what we want. Now look at their motivation for it, just to go back. Such as all the other nations have. Which sounds a little bit high school-esque to me, right? They look around, they go, well, they have that, we want that too. So there is a little bit of childishness and immaturity going on with Israel. But you can sort of put yourself in their place, right? Now, to have this sort of strong central leadership would give them a little bit more credibility as a nation. Because when we look at a nation, what impresses us a lot of times is the leadership, the capital city, the palace. And in this day, this is what people look to. Do you have a king who can swiftly bring together all your different peoples to be an army, to fight against your enemies? So there are some legitimate reasons that Israel might want this. But at the same time, there's a little bit of peer pressure going on as well. They look at what the other people have, and they want it. All right, they're impressed by the kingship of other countries. So they say, give us that too. All right, this is how Samuel responds. He's not happy about this. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. So Samuel's upset at first. He feels that they're rejecting him, but God quickly corrects him and says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Because in God's mind, Israel did have a king. Him. He was their king. Now that's different for Israel because they want a flesh and blood ruler, someone that they can see and hear and touch and all that stuff. God is not that for them, but he's given them his law. He's given them a very concrete and direct way that they're supposed to live. And he has promised, if you live according to these commands and you are faithful to me, I will protect you. I will lead you. You will not be conquered. You will be victorious. Whenever anyone rises against you, I will lead you. He gave them that promise. Of course, the flip side was, if you turn away from me, I will let other countries run through you and conquer you, and you will be subject to them. All right, he made that promise, okay? So in God's mind, they had a king, and it was him. But that's not good enough for Israel. But if we read behind the lines, it's not just that Israel is saying to God, well, we want somebody different than you. Really what they're saying is we want an idol. We want another god. Now that's reading into a little bit, I admit. But in these kind of countries and that kind of culture, there is a very thin line between monarchy and deity. Okay? People frequently looked at kings and worshiped them as gods. It happened in Egypt. It happened later in Rome. It happened in Assyria. This was just kind of part and parcel with having a king, that they kind of became not just your ruler, but your sort of immortal deity. Of course, they weren't immortal because they really died, but that's how people thought back then. So in God's eyes, this is just another example of Israel turning away from him and choosing another god. That's what happened. Remember when Moses leads them out of Egypt and they build those two golden calves because Moses is up on the mountain and they haven't seen him for days and they're wondering if he's even alive anymore. And they go to Aaron, the high priest, and they say, Aaron, make some gods for us. And when they have these gods, they still recognize them as the ones who led them out of Egypt. But what they're looking for is something more tangible. This is about security, in a sense. They're not secure with this invisible God. They need somebody more visible. All right. So when God hears their request, this is what he's hearing. Not just give us a king, it's going to be better for us as a nation. He's hearing, give us another god. So you can imagine that God's offended by this, but look at his response. Basically just says, Samuel, I want you to warn them. You warn them what a king's going to do. So this is Samuel's warning to them. He tells the people this. He told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, for the Lord will not answer you in that day. Very dire words here that God's giving them. Basically what he's telling them is you don't want that. You don't want this king. You get a king, and you're going to be his slaves. He's going to reign over you, and he's going to take what he wants. He's going to use your kids to be his army, his servants, his perfumers, his bakers. He's going to take them away from you and take whatever he wants. Whatever he sees of yours that he likes, he's going to take. Because that's what kings do. Kings have absolute authority. Look, there's a reason why just about every nation in the world has gotten rid of their kings. You know, did anybody say, oh, kings are so great, let's keep them around longer? Nah, people overthrew them because they didn't want to live under the power of that kind of potential tyranny. Now, sure, you have some good kings and queens throughout history who rule wisely, but they're not perfect. And then you have some real clunkers out there as well, right? It's just people who totally abuse their power. And that's what God's warning them. You turn away from me, and you're going to get them to be your leader, and you're not going to like it. But hey, if that's what you want, here you go. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. So again, there's this idea that Israel has. If we get a king, he's going to go before us and he's going to lead us. That's the exact same promise that God had given up them. So again, they're saying to God, your promises are not good enough. We want something else. And so the Lord answered them, said, give them a king. And so here's the question. Does God ever give us things that we want that are not the best for us? He just did. And although that we can't say that he acts like that every single time in human history, because this is just a narrative, it's one story, it's one example, the potential is clearly there. And you can find other stories where God does this kind of thing as well. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there's another one, big one. There are all kinds of stories about people who want things. They sin against God, God hands them over and says, here, go ahead, you want this, go ahead, take it. And they get it, and then disaster strikes. So yes, God does sometimes give us what we don't really want or need, but we think we do. Before we go on to some of the implications of this, I want to prove to you that everything God says to the Israelites comes true. I don't know if you were doubting that, but it does, and very quickly. That's a little bit later about Solomon. We'll read that in a second. But the first king that Israel has is a fellow by the name of Saul. Saul's a big guy, head taller than everybody else. When the people see him, they're like, yeah, that's what we're talking about. That's a king. And Saul's not a very good king, though. And at the very least, he's kind of bashful and shy, not what you want in a king, really. At the very worst, he's a coward. So you know the famous story when David goes and fights Goliath? This Goliath is this giant from this other nation, the Philistines, who are attacking Israel, who are oppressing them. And Goliath has a challenge for Israel. He says, all right, I'll fight your best man one-on-one, sort of ultimate fighting challenge style, and whoever wins will win the whole fight. So let's not go to this big war. Let's save the bloodbath. Just do one-on-one. If you lose, you serve us. If I lose, then we'll serve you. And no one from Israel takes that challenge until David does. Now, David's just a shepherd boy. That's how the story becomes famous. You know, he's not... Maybe he's probably not a little kid. He's more like an adolescent, a teenager. But he's somebody who's really outmatched against Goliath. But you know who should have been fighting that battle? Saul. Now, maybe you go with the argument that, well, he's king. He shouldn't fight the battle because what happens if they lose and they don't have anybody to rule over them? Yeah, they do, the Philistines. The Philistines got that covered, all right? So if Saul dies in battle, they don't need a king. They got another nation to rule over them anyway. So Saul backs down. Remember they wanted somebody to fight their battle, someone to go out before them? Nope, didn't get that. They got a coward instead. But he was a really big coward. And eventually Saul gets rejected by God. He does some good stuff. I won't say he's all terrible. He wins some battles, but ultimately he fails. David, the man we just mentioned, he becomes the second king. And he's a man after God's own heart. That's God's own words to describe David. And David does a lot of great things. He defeats the Philistines. Israel becomes sort of the sovereign military nation and rises to a pretty good level of power that they hadn't had before. But if you know David, you know that he has a major failing. There's this woman that he wants who's married. He takes her for himself. All right, and after he does that, she gets pregnant. So to cover over that whole sin, he takes the woman's husband, named Uriah, sends him to the front where they're fighting, puts him right on the front lines. So David doesn't kill him, per se, but he pretty much just sets it up so that David will be killed, or the probability of Uriah dying are very great. Remember where God warned the people? A king's going to take whatever he wants. David took whatever he wanted. And he was a good king overall compared to other kings that they have. David's descendant, Solomon, this verse describes his reign, the aftermath of his reign. Solomon was a very... The nation prospered under Solomon. Let's put it that way. Solomon was a very wise king to start with. The economy really flourished under his reign. They built the temple. They built palaces. The nation became this place that other people wanted to come and see, so they could see Solomon and all the wonders that he had built. So he gives the nation a lot of prestige, a lot of status. But that came at a high price. He taxes the people a ton to support these projects. He takes their children as his laborers. So after Solomon dies, this is what the nation says to him. They come to his descendant, Rehoboam, his son, and says, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." So pretty much they're asking, just don't be like your father. We can't take it anymore. It's too much. Now, the flip side of this, if Rehoboam doesn't do this, what are they going to do? This sounds like there's an implied threat here, isn't there? And sure enough, when Rehoboam says, "Well, that's what my father did, I'm going to do way worse," then the nation splits. There's a civil war. And so the nation's torn in two. And after that moment, they became the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was the majority of the people. They never had another good king ever. Not one single one, at least in God's eyes. Not one of them was good. They were all corrupt. They all led the people astray. They all failed. The southern kingdom did better. That had David's line of people in it. But even still, there's kind of like 50-50 at best. Most of the people still failed. And so everything God says to the Israelites that day through Samuel comes true. Of course it does, because God said it, right? But God was right all along. The people were misguided. They didn't see it. Because we never see it when we're misguided, or we don't see it until it's too late. So that's the failure of kings. So what does this all mean? Well, number one, what can we say about God's character based on this story? So at the very least, you have to acknowledge that God respects human choice and responsibility. Now, the idea of God's sovereignty and human free will is a very controversial subject that theologians have debated and argued for many centuries. Okay? So I'm not saying we're resolving that today. But at the very least, God listens to them. He does what they ask for. So even if in his sovereignty he allows for this deviation from what he wants for them, he's still respecting human choice. He's letting them make a decision. All right? You make a bad decision, God's going to let you do it. You know, he's not necessarily going to, if you're on your way to sin, you know, I don't know what the sin would be, but let's say you're on your way in the car, God's not necessarily stepping in and, like, stopping your car. He's not making a traffic jam, you know, out of the blue so that you can't get there. Maybe he will. Maybe it's the way circumstances work out. But you can't count on God doing that because he allows us to act out of our own volition. Okay? So that's part of God's character. And we need to respect and acknowledge that. All right? So that's number one. And God is not afraid to give us something that we want, even if it's not the best for us. I mean, we just saw him do it. So we just have to acknowledge that maybe God, what he gives, is not always God's best, but he allows it to be our choice sometimes, even when we don't want the best. That should really humble you, us. It should humble us. It should make us a little bit more sober and serious about this. Because sometimes, look, as Christians, we go out, if something works out, like, let's say it's a job that really is not the best situation for us, but it's offered to us anyway, and we say, "Well, if it wasn't God's will for me, it wouldn't have been offered to me." Really? I don't think you can say that. You can't rely on that. You have to acknowledge that maybe God's going to let you deviate from his plan. His plan A, I guess. Or it's hard to speak about God's sovereignty and human free will this way. But we have to acknowledge that we have to make these choices. And we can't blame God. Okay, well, you gave me this job, God. Well, you chose it. We chose, right? We choose. So we have to be responsible for those choices. All right, so when we look at God's sovereignty, here's an interesting passage from Deuteronomy 18 I'm going to read through really quickly. Deuteronomy is like the retelling of the law. Exodus and Leviticus, God gives the law to the people in Israel, and they have all the commands. But that generation, because of their rebellion, dies out in the desert. And Deuteronomy is like this, it's kind of this renewal of vows, so to speak, with the nation of Israel, where the second generation goes before God, and they get to hear the law repeated to them by Moses. So they understand everything. Moses is very careful. I want you to understand everything that God is asking you to do. Here it is. Okay? And in that retelling of the law, there's this little passage. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people turn to Egypt to get more of them, for God has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. By the way, just as an aside, Solomon did all those things. So it's like Solomon read this and just misunderstood it. He thought kings were supposed to do that. That is just very dense. All right. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Just as another aside, when Josiah becomes king in the southern kingdom, they make this tremendous discovery in the temple of this old area that had been kind of sealed off by new construction. They find God's law. They had literally lost it for decades, probably for more than a century. They had no idea what God's law was. It's kind of hard to follow God without his actual commands and his plans, right? They just lost it. So not only did they not do this, they completely lost the law. So maybe that helps you understand why they were such failures, okay? That's just a little aside. The reason I wanted to show this to you is because God's calling it. All the way back, before they even enter the land that's going to be theirs, he's saying, when you want a king, will you tell me God's not sovereign? He doesn't understand this. He doesn't understand human will. He does. He knows that this is going to happen. Even though he knows it, it's still not what he wants for them, but he knows they're going to do it. It's like he's calling the shot. You know, like there's the famous story about Babe Ruth calling a shot, pointing to where he's going to hit the ball, then he hits a home run to that spot. That's what God's doing right here. He's calling what's going to happen. You're going to want a king, and, well, I guess this is what you do when you have one. Again, it's not his plan B. As sort of a parallel example, just to prove that God does this stuff, there's also a passage about divorce in Deuteronomy, where God is telling basically how people are supposed to act during a divorce. Now, he's not saying, I hope you all get divorced, or you should all get divorced whenever you want. He's not saying that, but he's saying, you guys are hard-hearted people, and when you do, when you seek these things, I'm going to allow sort of this, I'm going to give you some wisdom to follow in those circumstances. Again, it's not what he wants, but it's where the people are going to go, and he knows that. All right, so this is part of the equation we talk about God's sovereignty. But still hard to understand. So is God decreeing that Israel's going to act this way? Are they just acting this way and God's just going to respond to it? Let me give you sort of a way to think about God's sovereignty and how that intersects with human free will. So imagine a juggler, okay? And this juggler represents God and how he handles human decisions and how he kind of makes those kind of conform to his will. So one model of understanding how God juggles all of these things would be that God's juggling and says, okay, here comes a fishbowl. So God calls it and brings it to be. And then God says, there's a knife. And he puts that in there too. But that's all his choice. That's all his decision. And then chainsaw. He puts all these things together and just keeps juggling them. But he calls it. It was his decision. And if somebody threw a chainsaw up there, they were compelled by God, without maybe even understanding why they threw the chainsaw up there to begin with, okay? So that's one way of understanding how God juggles these things, okay? So God pretty much ordains everything. Everything's determined by him. Here's another way that sometimes people think about it. So somebody else throws in a fishbowl. God's still juggling these things, but somebody throws a fishbowl. And God didn't know it was coming, but here it comes anyway. So because he's God, he can handle it. And he keeps the fishbowl up in the air. And then somebody else, well, here's a knife. And they throw the knife in. And God, again, because he's God, can juggle it. And then finally the chainsaw comes in. But these were all thrown by somebody else. It was somebody else's decision. And they said, we're going to throw these things in. And let's see how you handle that, God. And God's like, I got this. And keeps it all in the air because God is amazingly wise and awesome and powerful. Okay? But in this, see the difference between this one and the first example? The first one, God's doing everything, choosing everything. This one, people or other people are choosing it, and God's just responding to it. Okay? All right, one last model. By the way, when we talk about complex theological concepts like God's sovereignty and human free will, you're never going to understand it with one simplistic illustration. So I'm sort of predicting my own failure here, but I'm just telling you to manage your expectations here. All right, here's the other scenario that I see as possible. So God's juggling, and then God calls, says, here comes a fishbowl, and someone throws a fishbowl in. But it was not just God's idea the fishbowl would be there, but he saw it, he knew it was coming, and so he adapted to it. Here's the knife. Somebody threw it, God takes it, but God calls it before it ever happens. He knows. And finally, here's the chainsaw, and sure enough, someone throws a chainsaw in, and God keeps them all going, conforming it to whatever he wants to bring out of that situation. So I prefer model 3 because it allows for some mystery as far as how these things happen. Because scripture, and we're going to talk more about this during our fall series, by the way. We're going to spend a whole week on it then. So I don't want to go, I don't want to steal Tori's thunder because he's preaching that message. That wouldn't be very nice of me. Well, he'd probably say it differently than me anyway. But anyway, when God brings these things to, I like the third one because it allows for that sort of, that tension. Okay? We don't always know how God's plan works out. But we know from scripture that God is fully in control. That God is sovereign. Now we don't know if humans have what kind of level of freedom we have when we make decisions. But we do know that we are responsible for our choices and for our actions. So scripture really affirms that both of these things are true somehow. And so that's why I prefer the third model, because it allows God's sovereignty to shine a little bit, I feel like, to shine, but also incorporates human free will. Like I said, it's just an illustration. Maybe helps you think about that. So here Israel has introduced something to God's plan that he did not desire. God did not make them choose that path. They chose it for themselves. But it's a very complex idea. It's something, you know, understanding the fact that we do choose, that there are so many different things that happen, so many random variables it would seem in the way the world works out, just makes me appreciate God's power all the more. Like, it impresses me. If God was just automated and automatically causing these things to happen, I wouldn't be as impressed, to be honest. But the fact that there are these complexities, that there are these people who seem to be making choices, and God's managing all that, that's so much more impressive to me. Anyway, do with that what you will. Well, that's how I sort of see God's sovereignty unfolding. Let's get to the third implication, which is be careful what you wish for. Now, you've heard the second part. You just might get it all, right? Be careful what you wish for because you just might get it. Like I said before, I do feel that there's a strain within Christianity that teaches you that whatever you want is good, provided it's not sinful. I don't know that's true. Okay? Now, the people's choice, though, I will have to say this, the people's request for a king is probably innately sinful for the reason that we talked about. So they are clearly, well, not necessarily clearly, but definitely subconsciously, they are choosing something else than God. When you want something else that takes you away from God or that pushes God to the periphery of your life, it's a pretty good implication that what you want is not good. Okay? So that's one way that you can gauge maybe a decision that you have to make. And again, this is a little bit more abstract of a concept to, you know, it's not just giving you a nice, neat formula to tell. But I think that's the way things work. I mean, Israel, even though the request, I think, is sinful at the surface, they could say, this is legitimate. We want a central ruler. We got the Philistines, they're attacking us. We need to get organized. We need to get together. We need somebody to lead us. Those sound like legitimate reasons to me. So for a lot of our decisions, even though they might not be good and they might even be sinful at their heart and the core, we can still justify them. So the question is not, can you justify it necessarily? Because we can always justify things as human beings. You know, we're great like that. Is this really warranted according to the kingdom of God? You know, can we find reason not to do it? But again, this is a sort of a perilous example. So the best way we can work this out, the best way we can walk this tension is to know God more. The closer we are to God, the more we're in tune with His Word, His Spirit, the more we're going to make these decisions that honor Him. The more, hopefully, our desires change and conform more to what He wants to begin with. Okay? And another piece of advice is that if you seek God's kingdom, you can't go wrong. So in other words, if you set your heart on things that you know that God desires, you're not going to go wrong. You don't know if God wants to give you a big bank account. Maybe you hope it's true, but you can't be sure of that. Because God has called plenty of His servants to live in poverty, to embrace poverty, that you cannot be sure that just because it's more prosperous for you and even your family, that that's definitely what God wants for you. But you can be sure that if you are giving generously to those in need, you can be sure that that's something that falls in line with what God wants. Okay? If you're giving more time to serve, you know, a ministry that you know God has called you to serve in, you can be confident that you're doing something that's good, that's gospel-centered and gospel-oriented, okay? So that's a little piece of advice. If you know you're seeking after what God really wants, what His kingdom is all about, if it falls in line with those values, then you can be more sure that what you want is really something that God wants you to pursue. But I realize I didn't give you an absolute way to navigate these roads, and unfortunately, too, we're fallible. We're very corruptible as human beings. So let me end with this piece of encouragement. So when David became king, God made a new covenant with David, a new agreement. He said, David, if you continue to walk in my ways and your ancestors do, I'm going to make it so that you have a descendant on this throne, on the throne of Israel forever. Now, that promise seems like it does not come true, because eventually David's ancestors lose the throne of Israel. They get conquered by all kinds of other nations, and there's not a king in Israel now, although they are a sovereign nation. But that still seems like God's promise to Israel has failed. But it hasn't failed, because God did bring a ruler out of the descendants of David. His name is Jesus. Both his mother and his father hail from the line of David. And he is a Messiah promised to Israel. And he will be the coming king in this world. And that promise will be fulfilled, because he will have a reign that never ends. So if you put those two things together, Israel's bad choice to want a king and God's redemptive action, you see that God takes everything and somehow brings redemption out of it. And that he's amazing because he does it. The fact that he can do that is incredible. And so you will make mistakes, and you will seek after sometimes the things that God maybe has not chosen for you. Now, I'm not inviting you to go after those things. But what I am doing is telling you that our lives do not, thank God, that do not come down to only our decisions, only our actions, or our performance, because we would be in a lot of trouble if they did. But in the end, all of our actions, all of our decisions will somehow be conformed and redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he has come, because he has secured salvation through his death and through his resurrection and brought new life. So by all means, be careful what you wish for. But God's going to give you more than you could ever ask or desired or ever expected. Both those things are true. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace to us. I pray that you would draw us closer to you and empower us to live the way that you ask us, want us to. And we just put ourselves before you. Help us change our desires, reform our desires. We knew them. We would want the things that you want. And we pray for your grace more than anything else, God. We need it and seek it for ourselves, as for this congregation, for this country, for this community. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.